got your yellow sheet from Genesis 15. We started that last time, and so we're going to try to finish that up today. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is God's word. Okay. Last time we finished up Genesis 14, which was Melchizedek, and put that together, that took the first half of the class. The second half of the class, we began with this Genesis 15 reading, and it said that God came to Abram. The idea, the word of the Lord came, a pretty common way of speaking, but not in the book of Genesis. This is the first time we have this prophetic kind of utterance. More than that, we have God coming to him. It lets us know that this is not one of the patriarchs or some pastor of sorts telling him stuff, but this is him coming in a vision. This is not a dream, but it is an inward sometimes they call it an ecstatic vision. That is, even while he's awake, God is communicating to him directly. He tells him three things. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." We don't know what the circumstance exactly is. He's just had a great victory, and yet we say something has happened since then that has made the Lord wish to come to him, telling him, do not be concerned about what is going on. This is, in fact, according to God's plan, and God is working things out. Promises not only don't be afraid, I'm going to assume from those around him, I am your shield. We speak of defense. God will provide his defense. The Lord will take care of him. And then I'm going to be your exceedingly great reward. Reward language is, and it would appear even with the word shield, that this reward is often used for the gifts that are given to military men. That is kind of their payment, the resulting reward that is given. In the scriptures, we often have this reference to rewards. We have to make sure, as we distinguish law and gospel, that we understand reward. To liken it for ourselves is you have your son mow the lawn, and then you give him a reward, $20. Is it a payment? Well, yeah, it follows after the mowing of the lawn, but is it truly a kind of work, you do this and I pay you? Well, no, you live in my house, this is the Lord providing a corresponding gift that goes with what he's doing. So God tells him, I'm going to be your exceedingly great reward. If you want to look forward to something, I'm it. This prompts Abram. I'll say, don't fear. All right, you'll protect me? Yeah, I got that. What about this which you have promised me? Well, before you have promised me, and we looked at a chart that I had, it was in yellow from before, about the blessings of Abraham. God had promised him when he came out of Ur that he would become a numerous people, a great nation. And then we're going to talk about how that people also needed a land. If they're going to be a nation needs a land and borders and such. And there was going to be many other blessings, but the blessing that's going to come with the offspring and all is going to be Christ himself. Abram now says, I've been looking forward to that promise of a Savior who is going to be the seed, the descendant. And he says to God, look, what are you going to give me? Right now you promised me a child and you haven't yet given me that. Wait, you're promising me more stuff? What about the first promise? What about, at this point, the only person who is my heir is a man, Eliezer of Damascus, this servant in my household. He's going to be the one. We've got Abram speak again. Look, kind of the emphatic, take a look at the situation. My situation hasn't changed. It's been a while since he has left Ur, since he has lived in the land, went down to Egypt, came back. Now we've had this victory with the kings, and yet still God hasn't given him land or offspring or any of this. Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And that is where God now responds. And behold, kind of a return to, he says, look at this. God says, no, look at this. God directs his attention away from it. The word of the Lord came to him, same thing which we had before, saying, not this one. Abram had said, this one. This one's going to be it, Eliezer. And God says, nope, this one shall not be your heir. And so God is going to fill in more about his promise. One who will come from your own body shall be your heir. If you were thinking that it was Elijah, I can let you know that that's not the way it's going to happen. Many times we have the promises that God has given, and we've got ideas how it ought to work out, and God says, no, no, let me finish how this works out. So he lets him know that it's going to come from his own body. God then takes him outside and says, look now toward heaven, count the stars. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So he's going to show him the number of your children, that kind of thing. It is going to be uncountable. You're not going to be able to number it. So this is what we have with God coming to Abram, and it's pretty simple. It's a promise, and it does narrow it down to it's going to come from your body, Abram. But verse 6 is star. That's what makes this particular passage so important. What happens? And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I mentioned last time, this is the first time, after we have gone 15 chapters in Genesis, that we have this direct reference to faith. We have a direct reference to a righteousness that comes from faith being accounted. New Testament terms we often say is credited to you, is given to you. This is the statement, and usually Genesis 15 is described as the covenant, that Abraham's covenant, because at the very end, it speaks of the covenant. We're going to spend most of our time on this particular passage here, and I want to come back to it, and I want to pull out some New Testament passages that explain, that let us see how important this is, because the New Testament pulls this out in Galatians, in Romans, in Hebrews, and pretty well an entire chapter. And at other places, it simply pulls out verse 6 and just mentions it as it goes. James does it as well, a couple other places. So it's obviously super important. But so that we can see a little bit more, let's go ahead and get the gist of what happens with verse 7 and following. Any questions before we push on? Verse 7. Then he, that would be God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Go to Exodus chapter 20. There's two chapters you ought to know. When I ask you, where do you find the Ten Commandments, you tell me Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. When you get to Exodus chapter 20, the very first words of Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not, and then we're off into the commandments. Same kind of thing. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. What does it let you know when God begins this way?
Well, one thing it lets you know is it's a done deal.
Something, first of all, something has already happened. This is not the beginning. This is not the beginning. When they're getting the Ten Commandments, this is not the first time. There is a history. That something's gone on before. And so he said, there's a done deal. Something's already happened. We're in the midst of it. What's happened?
He won the war
last week. Yeah, he's got the four and the five kings, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, that's all part of it.
That's all done.
No, I mean, isn't that
but this is pushing back. This is pushing back not to just Genesis 14.
Oh, okay.
This is pushing back to Genesis 12.
Well, he had been previously living in the land where they were unbelievers. I mean, basically his family had become unbelievers, so we assume he was too. But the Lord had brought him out of that and given him faith.
And given him faith. God goes back and says, I already begun this thing back in Genesis 12. When you left Ur, the Chaldeans, you were an unbeliever. What's he doing? He's going back. We do this all the time. We go back to the beginning and say, didn't God call you in your baptism and make you a child of God? Yes. All right, now you're 20 years down the road. Don't think God has forgotten you. Don't think anything has changed. The way I began, I am going to bring it to completion. What did God promise back in Genesis 12? He said, I'm going to give you this land to inherit. I am still the same. And so when we go back to those promises of before, he is doing to Abraham again, you're in the midst of this. We're going to see that's the same thing when it talks about him believing. We're going to see that he's been believing for a while. He's been believing since Genesis 12 when he left. He's been believing God when he went down to Egypt, believing God when he came back, when he did with the kings. All of this is, and so he goes back to that and he said, I told you you're going to inherit the land. Verse 8, Abram says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? The question is always, is this a matter of faith asking, or is this unbelief?
Yes.
With, you know, your Bible, go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, when you take a look at verse 18, we have the angel coming and appearing to Zechariah, telling him that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child, and this is what the child is going to do. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Sometimes the question, how can I know this, what about this, can be a question of unbelief. And here for Zechariah, it definitely was. You didn't believe my words. But we see with the birth of Jesus that this angel comes to a virgin being pledged to be married to a man, tells her that she is going to have a child, chapter 1, verses 29 through 33, and he'll be the son of the Most High, and verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? At this point, the angel doesn't say you're going to be silent or it's because of your unbelief or anything of that sort. Instead, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's how it will happen. And so explains, you would say, the method, the way in which this is going to work out.
Well, I was going to say, it's like, I believe you, but how's this going to work? How's this going to happen? You know, that's not doubting what she was told. That's just questioning how it's going
to
work.
Exactly. When we get to Abraham saying, how shall I know that I will inherit it? There is nothing negative said by God. There is no pushing down. There is no, well, you didn't follow. Instead, like Mary, there is simply, oh, I will explain, I will give to you what's going on. Again, though, the question is the inheriting of the land. Up above this, we have the section dealing with, tell me about the offspring, tell me about the child, I'm looking for that special one, he's going to come from your body. After verse 6, the question becomes, what about the land that I'm going to inherit? And he says, so I will tell you about that, and we're going to see that next.
Well, I think it's important for us to remember that when Abraham here, at like Mary, asks God, how shall I know this? He's not demanding knowledge or belief. He's asking the question, well, how can this be? That's what Mary is saying. Now, Zechariah, on the other hand, he demands an answer to this question. Abraham and Mary simply are asking, this is not making any sense to me.
How could Abraham inherit anything? Because it's not a father that owns that, so how could he say he can inherit it? That's what he's probably questioning.
It is.
That's another thing.
And so Abram is to be an heir, and now he's talking in inheritance language, and he's trying to figure this all out. What do we have? We have a vision of a sacrifice. It appears to me, but I can't say for sure, it appears to me that all of this is going on inside his head. Okay? As it said before, there's a vision. God tells him to do something, and then he does these things. Is this literally happening? Well, I guess it could be literally happening. But it would appear that God is using a vision of sorts in order to explain to him and using what was very common, a sacrifice to it. And that's why it says at the beginning that it is a vision. What does he say for him to do? He says, I want you to go get some animals for sacrifice. All of these animals for sacrifice are animals that later, and we don't have any regulations concerning sacrifice, but later on, when Moses is given these regulations, Mount Sinai and things after it, it is all these kind of animals. So it fits the rules, but the rules haven't been made yet. Okay? So he does it. It's interesting. You can have different age animals. You can have 1 year or 2 year. With this one, always 3. Significant? Well, it would appear that there's some significance to a 3 year something with 3. Abram brought all these to the Lord, cut them in 2 down the middle, and laid them apart like this. Placed each piece opposite the other. You don't do the same with the birds, but they're laid out there. There is there. And while he's doing this, it says the vultures are going, great, it's time for dinner. And Abram is shushing them off, making sure they don't disturb this sacrifice of what's going on. And Abram keeps on driving them away. Then we get this, and then the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So this kind of vision that he had, whether he's doing this literally or not, I don't know exactly, a deep sleep. And when it gets done, it says, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Abram is disturbed by the vision and what he sees.
When's the next time that happens? Crucifixion of Christ.
Oh.
The darkness.
That was a long time later. Brian?
That was kind of strange about the vulture, but then I thought about that. That's no easy task to cut all those animals in half and lay them out like that. We're talking about a full day or more. That's why you probably had to keep running these vultures off.
Right. And that's why I, too, don't think
this... in an hour.
Yeah, that's why I don't think this is actually a thing. I think it is a vision. I think it is putting it together for him to kind of go, this is just like a sacrifice if you did it. Here's where, kind of in the vision, he's doing all this, and then God. There are some things that doesn't mention, but again, just because it doesn't mention, you know, the you don't have the blood, you don't have the sprinkling of the blood. There's a lot of things that would go along with the sacrifice. You just don't see it. It's just giving you the whole sacrifice picture.
Everything in Scripture has some significance, so what is the significance of those verses? I don't...
Yeah, so then God tells Abram, verse 13.
I don't get the connection between the cutting and
the sentence.
We haven't got there yet.
Okay.
Let's see what God says. Let's see what God says about this. What does this mean?
I'm missing something. So he didn't actually cut these animals in half? I mean, the division didn't happen until the next page, did it?
Then he fell asleep, so how did he keep the vultures away after that?
I'm just looking at this and going, this would take all day. I mean, this is a big, and it would appear that the stuff that it says, it kind of swooshes by things kind of quickly. I think what's there teaches.
I think that if we're just patient, we get through this part. The important thing is coming up. This is all preliminary. It actually means basically nothing other than the fact that it's proving a point before the point is made. Okay? So this is just Pastor Henson and I don't agree about the vision business, but that's beside the point. Everything else focuses on the verses that follow this, not on the verses that are there. Okay?
Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Again, the question is about the land. How will I inherit it? How will this happen? You promised this. What's going to happen? He says, oh, your descendants. They're going to be strangers. Well, Abram's a stranger in a land that's not his. Well, they're going to be strangers too. And they're going to serve them, the people that are in this strange land, and the people there will afflict them for 400 years. It is talking about Egypt. God has just told him, your descendants are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. Literally, it's 430, but we're rounding off and we're kind of letting Abraham know this is what... If you think, Abram, that you're going to buy this land and you're going to take it over, that was not my plan. When I told you that you would inherit it, I meant that your descendants, 400 years, will come back and then it will happen. So God is giving him the particulars, just as he did with Mary. Let me tell you how the Holy Spirit overshadows you and all. And the nation whom they serve I will judge. So don't worry, the Egyptians, who are going to treat them poorly. When it's time, I'll deal with the Egyptians for what they have done. But afterwards, your descendants are going to come out with great possessions. You might remember the Israelites asked the Egyptians for gold and jewelry and stuff like that when they left Egypt, and they gave it all to them. they came out with great possessions. Now, as for you, what about you, Abraham? You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, referring to the promised land that he is living in right now. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites are living in the land. That's where Abram is. You might remember he's living at Mamre in the Amorite land. And he says, when it's time for me to punish the Amorites, I'll take care of them. But it's not time. So here is how this possession of the land is going to work out. Similar to the promise of the seed, the promised Savior, now Abram has the more complete picture of how he is going to inherit the land. And, well, as it turns out, Abram, you're going to die. You're not actually, but your descendants will. And they'll come back and they'll take it, and it will be theirs, just as I had promised. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And it says, and on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To make a covenant is a berith. To make a covenant, literally the words are to cut a covenant. You cut a covenant. How do you cut a covenant? Well, it's not simply a matter of an agreement. You do this, I do this, this kind of thing. No, this covenant, and we actually have a non-biblical Old Testament reference to a animal's being cut in two and two men coming between them in the between the animals that are cut there in order that they might agree to a covenant. And the text itself of this non-biblical account actually has words of the effect: if I don't keep the covenant I have made with you, may I be as these animals who are cut in two. It is a oath of, you know, lest I die, lest I be punished like this. And so, without this cutting of this covenant, you would say, that it illustrates the importance of it. It also illustrates a kind of I wish a judgment to come upon me if I don't keep it.
You see and read in the movies about, like, people, the same deal, but you cut your hands. Mm-hmm. I mean, is there any truth? Is there any historical truth?
Yeah, I mean, that's the blood. It's always right. Going back to this kind of sacrifice.
Guarantee. I mean, when you do that, you both do that, and then you're signing up for...
Then you're signing up for this, exactly. The thing that is so unusual about this is that there aren't two people meeting in the middle.
Well, not people, but isn't God and Abraham meeting in the middle? Well,
the important thing
about... Who passed between the animals?
God.
Abram just stood there. It's a one-sided agreement.
I guarantee that.
God, you know, he says, set this apart. Are we going to meet? God says, no, I'm coming all the way, 100%. I'm coming all the way to you. I'm making a covenant with you. That is what is so significant. This is one-sided. The smoking oven and the burning torch is God himself. It is symbolic. There is always the burning fire. That's the symbol of God who is coming. And so God comes to him and sets this up and says, I myself promise that this will happen. And this is his promise to them. Now, going back up, we've got this, what about this great horror and deep darkness that comes upon him? Abraham now learns what? In this vision, he learns, so tell me how this is going to happen. You're going to die and all your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years. This obviously disturbs Abram. That's not what I expected God to come with. Great good news. It sure doesn't sound like great good news. It sounds, as Abraham goes, oh, this is terrible. He learns, but he realizes that it's not going to come about the way he expected.
It almost sounds like punishment in the way that Moses was not allowed into the promised land, like that your descendants are now going to have to go into exile, but this is not really punishment for anything. It's just God's plan of how he's going to bring about their deliverance.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think with the Moses story, you obviously have this happen, and therefore it is a punishment of sorts. There is nothing mentioned about Abram having done anything wrong or anything, but this is simply, this is the way that God's going to work it out. And says, finally, it's going to happen. But you gotta go through this. There's no other way than through the 400 years to your descendants of the fourth generation before there is going to be the relief, the giving of the land, the inheritance of it. Pastor?
Well, part of Abraham's horror here is the fact that he doesn't know anything about what's going on. God keeps telling him what's going on, and Abraham doesn't know anything about it. He has no understanding of how God's working. And that's where the writer of Hebrews picks up on all of the patriarchs. They didn't know how things were working. But now in the New Testament, here we are. We see the salvation of the Lord, but we still don't know how he's working it out in our lives.
To get the end of it, to your descendants, I'm going to give you this entire land. 10 nations. Well, it's complete. Now, there are times that the scriptures speak about the 6 or the 7 nations that's in the land, but what do we have? Yeah, it's going to take 400 years, but finally, fully and completely, 10, the perfect number, is finally, they're all going to be gone, and your descendants will have the land. This is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised him. So when I told you that you would have the land, all of these people that are in there are gone. So God does give him the fulfillment of the whole thing. Nevertheless, you have to pass through this before you can get to this.
So this whole thing is about going back to verse 7 where he says, I am the Lord. Now, I am guaranteeing this to you. You have to believe it by faith in order to understand it. It's just a matter of, this covenant thing is walking through. I'm guaranteeing this.
Well,
Trust me.
It's more than a guarantee, though, because God can't be wrong.
Well, right. That's what I mean. It's a trust. He has to trust him.
So.
Teach him what faith is.
Right. Big picture. What do we have before the reference to faith? The promise of what?
The promise of the son, inheritance, the whole thing.
The promise of the seed through his son. We have the promise of Jesus. After you have the promise of Jesus, you have the reference to faith. Once you've got Jesus, no problem. I've got faith. everything's taken care of. Just like after they were brought out of Egypt, now you're saved from slavery in Egypt. You are on the way to the promised land. And then you've got the promise of God, I'm going to go with you. And what's going to happen? We've got, you know what? You're going to go through 400 years. And then you're going to get the promise. Jonathan mentions with Moses. What do we have with him? I brought you out of slavery. You know, they trust in the Lord. Then God says to them, there's going to be 40 years in the wilderness, and then you're going to come into the promised land. You guys have the same thing.
That's why for us, no matter if we trust it, no matter what it looks like around us, we can trust that this promise is true.
So
we always look at the circumstances and we get
right. So Saul was called by God, and once Saul comes to faith and becomes a believer, what does God say to him? I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. Does Paul say no thanks? No, he's a believer now. And so he rejoices that God is going to use him and makes him, he's the 13th apostle, but makes him the greatest of ever. What happens with us? God, yeah, you're brought in, and then there is a time in which, and if you knew ahead what the Lord was going to bring you through, there would be horror and great over the darkness and the times that you have to go through. But in the end, the Lord has promised he's going to take care of you. He's going to work this all out. This verse 6, though, is more than just a template of how God works with him and Moses and us and everyone and that. This here lets us know that the first 15 chapters of Genesis, which I have been teaching you, is all about faith and the promise. This lets us know that I got it right. This lets us know, because up to this point you kind of go, well, no, this thing was Cain and Abel. Are you sure that one had faith and one didn't? Now, how do you, you know? And I kept saying, yeah, look at these. And there's things that let us know that it's all about this. When Abram, Genesis 12, when he left the promised land, we kept saying, this is about faith. He didn't have faith, and now he does. This is the one that gets us to it. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness.
He balanced the book.
He did what?
Accounted. He balanced the book.
Yeah.
The Lord balanced the book, just like he does for us. Because no matter how hard we try, we always have big problems with sin. I don't. You can fool yourself, but you still have big problems with sin. But the Lord balances the book.
Hebrews 11. Hebrew 11 goes through, and it starts at the very beginning. It's the faith chapter, and it keeps saying, by faith, these people did these things. The first one that deals with 8 is with Abram. But backing up just to the one with Noah, where it talks about what Noah did, da-da-da-da-da, and it says, and he became an heir. There's the inheritance language. He became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Which is according to faith, a righteousness that comes from faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. I've got an obedience word. Abraham obeyed. He did something. He did something. It's a work. But that's not a problem. It's not works righteousness. Why?
Because he kept on sinning.
Why?
He did it by
faith. I did it.
Faith, of course faith does work. We don't argue about that. If you have faith, it's going to do works. That's not a problem. We don't. This is not that we trust. We just want to know that he had a living faith. Living faith does work. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would rather receive as an inheritance. So God told him, he trusted. That's faith. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God showed him. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So, He knew he was going to get the land, and yet he lived there as a...
In a foreign country.
And they too. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he's looking forward to, well, especially after Genesis 15, when he looks at this and says, oh yeah, I'm not going to actually get this. I'm looking forward to, you're going to rest with your fathers. We see the next thing as well with Sarah by faith. So this begins with the with Hebrews 7, which continues to show us these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. That it was going to happen. He never got to see the 400 years. He never got to see the there. But by faith, later on, we're going to talk about how he was tested when he offered up Isaac. This return about the faith. But this, let me introduce you to Romans 4. Maybe we'll get through it. We've got about 15 minutes. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? While Abraham walked on this earth according to the flesh, when he was walking around, what did Abraham, our father, find out? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And Paul says, but he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. Now, we can talk about him in an earthly way, whether what he did was brave or noble or whatever. But before God, he's got nothing to boast about because he wasn't justified by work. For what does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul is now going to explain. There are two kinds of righteousness which you can have. You can have a righteousness by works. You do righteous things, then you become righteous. The other way to get a righteousness is by faith you receive a righteousness of somebody else and their righteousness is credited to your account. Are you yourself righteous? No. But you get their righteousness and it's counted as if it is yours. Or as Pastor Roon says, there's a balancing of the books. We're going to find out that someone made a deposit on our account. And someone took away the debt that was in our account. So we're going to see, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. All right. But to him who does not work, is the second kind of righteousness, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Imputes is kind of like grabs it and sticks it in your account. Imputes. Gives it to you, so it has been put to your account. What does David say? Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So we can speak of it positive and negatively. It doesn't matter. It's the same kind of thing. Either we can talk about a righteousness given to us that we don't have, or we can talk about an unrighteousness we have being taken away. In both ways, the same thing is being given. So he gives this example and says, David also. Once he gets to this and says that, no, Abraham had a righteousness that came from faith, not from works. The next section, which he begins with, is going to talk about circumcision and uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was a right given to the Jews. The Gentiles did not have the right of circumcision. It was not given to them. It was given to the Jews so that they would know that they were special. They were the ones through whom the promise was going to come. It would be a Jewish Savior. That's what that was for. I'm going to rush over this simply because of this fact. We're in Genesis 15. Genesis 16 is Ishmael being born, and Genesis 17 is circumcision. So we're going to come back to this. But here's his point. Was Abraham declared righteous because he was circumcised? Quite clearly the answer is no. Because if circumcision was Genesis 17, we just cited Genesis 15. He's declared righteous before he ever was circumcised. Huh. So it can't be that that work somehow did that. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. When did it happen? Well, it was, it happened before. So what is this? It's simply a sign or a seal of the righteousness which he already had. He was already righteous in Genesis 15. So whenever he was circumcised, it didn't do it. It's just a sign, a seal of what he already had. In fact, we say he already had it in Genesis chapter 12. Paul goes on, for the promise that he would be the, talks about inheritance, now we got the heir word, he's heir of the world, was not to Abram nor to his seed through the law, it was that which came through a righteousness of faith. That is, Abraham's the man of faith, that he is, that the world would, he would inherit it, that he would be the father of many nations, as it comes down here, as it is written, the father of many nations. That didn't come because of the law. That was given already earlier. And so we go back to Genesis 12, where it is a problem, and or a promise, and now it comes. Not being weak. We're getting ready to go right back to Genesis 15:6. It was accounted to him for righteousness. How does this happen? What does this mean that faith declared him to be righteous? Here's where Paul is going to explain this passage directly. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she's 90, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, the faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. So, faith, not works, we already got that, but faith. So what is this faith thing? Is faith a good work that you do and God says, oh, that was a good work, I guess I'll pay you? No, his faith did what? His faith looked at his present situation and said, I'm not going to consider it to be the way it seems. Instead, he looks at the promise of God and said, you know, nothing's impossible with God. God has made me a promise, and despite the deadness of my body, he still says there's going to be a child come from my body, and he's convinced of that. And so what does faith do? Faith trusts in the promise. The promise does that. Whatever comes out of faith, the fruits of faith, the works, whatever he does, fine and good. But that's not what gives righteousness at all. It just shows that the person is righteous. So now it was not written for his sake alone, this passage of Genesis 15:6, that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was given to him, but it's also for us, because righteousness shall be imputed to us who who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When we see Genesis 15:6 and we see what God did through him, we say, ah, this was written so that we can say, I'm a child of Abraham when I trust in God's promise that he's working things out the way that he has promised. There may be horror and great dread when you begin to take a look at what you're dealing with in your life and what you're going through and all. And yet, it's not the way it seems. The Lord still is accrediting for righteousness and is working through those things for us. Questions? Comments? That's not the only passage. Paul does the thing all over again when he gets to Galatians 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, we might know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We're always going back and realizing that already at Genesis 15, it makes it so very clear that this is about faith, that we're saved by grace through faith. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to know. That all of these promises, God is preaching the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. What we find, and what you've seen me do with the first 15 chapters of Genesis, and I'm not done doing, is what I say happens with us today, preaching the law, preaching the gospel, coming to faith, being saved by grace through faith, living a life of good works. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 1 through 15. It's not that the Old Testament was law and it did something different. It's the same things going on there. That's going on. We're doing the same. God's always worked this way. What we call the Reformation principle, Luther didn't just discover it. It's been there all along. That's what the church has always done. At some point, the church went off a bit, and Luther said, found no. Take a look at this. Paul talks about it, and where does Paul get it? Abraham. Oh, amazing. Amazing how this comes forward. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I titled that one yellow sheet, The Blessing of Abraham. What is going on here? Paul tells us that this blessing of Abraham, it's more than just the land of Canaan. It's about the promise of a Savior. It's about the promise of eternal life. It's about Abraham looking forward and then learning that it's not going to be the land right here he will have, but his descendants have come out 400 years later and better. Abram's not done learning, though. Because what do we have with Genesis 15? At the beginning, he lets him know, don't worry, it's going to be someone from your own body. When we get back to Genesis 16, what's Genesis 16 about? Sarah comes to him and says, listen, I'm a little too old to have kids. Why don't you have kids by my maid? This is a common practice. If they'd only had test tubes, whatever, they could have gone down to the fertility clinic and they could have done it. But this is the way they did it back then. How about we do it this way? And truthfully, you look at this and kind of say, well, yeah, it's going to come from your own body, but God never said anything about my body's too old, but Hagar, and you know, God just gave you the promise. Sarah comes to Abram and says, God said it's going to come from your own body.
She said, did God really say?
No, she's trusting. It's not doubt. What Sarah does with Hagar is trust in the promise. The promise said it's going to come from your body, Abraham. Don't wait for me. I'm not getting any better. We better hurry up. You better hurry up and impregnate Hagar before you can't do it because it's your body. Sarah says, I'm not going to stand in the way of God. She is willing to step back. I'm sorry, I'm giving you the next lesson. She's willing to step back and say, no. If I have to step back and let it happen, I'm willing to do that. They're trusting that it's going to come through Abram's body. They still don't know that it will actually come from. God hasn't given them that promise yet. Abram doesn't know this. Hey, Sarah doesn't know this.
You're making a mistake there because he gave that promise to Adam and Eve. The two shall be one. Abraham and Sarah are one flesh. That's the problem. That's why I say, Sarah said, did God really say the two are one? And no matter what it looks like to us, husband and wife are one person. Mm-hmm.
There are times in the Old Testament. Now, I don't deny exactly what you say. Is that right? There are times in the Old Testament in which if your sister's husband dies, I'm supposed to go have children with my... Not, I got the wrong name there. I'm supposed to have
your
children.
Your brother dies.
Yeah. To go with the sister-in-law. That is commanded.
That's gender confusion.
Despite mine was a little confused, but despite that, there were exceptions. There were things that happened. It does, similar to many other things, Old Testament, New Testament becomes quite clear.
That has to do with the division of the property, though.
Well, yeah, this has to do with the promise.
No, I didn't say the promise. I said the division of the property in Israel.
Or the property.
The property was given to families. And that was the way that the property divisions were maintained. However, that didn't work any better than anything else. Because people are sinful.
Is this not still adultery?
Yeah.
What Sarah's encouraging?
Yeah.
Outside of marriage, having children out when your wife is still living.
Mm-hmm. Sitting there.
In the New Testament, it is absolutely clear. At this point, there are, I'm going to say, technicalities that go with this. Is it necessarily right? I would say probably not. Nevertheless, there are, life doesn't always go according to plan. And so God does even allow for some of these things that happen. We see that... I'm going off a little bit too far. We see that there are, even in the Old Testament, the more than one wife of not just David, but even Jacob and some of these others that God winks at. It's as Pastor Roon says, at the very beginning it was not so. There's a man and a wife and the two shall be one, and that is it. Nevertheless, we see human behavior goes for and it can be more than I won't go into it.
Well, the New Testament says that Moses allowed multiple marriages because of the hardness of the heart.
Yep.
It's still sin.
Charlie?
Is Well, I see in this with Sarah, that Sarah, yes, had the faith and she believed God. Okay, God has said that this is from your body. So I believe that, so I'm going to... But her mistake was that she stepped into help instead of relying on God to fulfill it. Mm-hmm. To me, what she did was a sin, but she still had the faith that she just thought she should help it along. And that's there where she screwed up. Not that she didn't have the faith that God was going to do it.
I agree entirely. The wife is stepping up where she thinks her husband is failing.
Uh-oh.
And
uh-oh.
Thinking it.
Uh-oh.
We should avoid that.
Well, it reminds me of Moses striking the rock. Mm-hmm. He's supposed to
yeah.
speak to the rock.
Yes,
speak.
Me
right.
too.
Well, he doesn't. He believes that water will come out of the rock, but he doesn't do it the way that God said.
It shouldn't surprise us when
when we see how sinful we are.
When we see how it doesn't. Yeah, it shouldn't surprise us.
Sinful people always think they have to help God fulfill His promise.
Uh-huh.
Unfortunately, we're kind of...
Yes.
It's not...
We want it in our time, not His time.
Yeah.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have shown us a righteousness which is by faith, that which all the patriarchs had and which Abraham, the father of faith, illustrates for us in such clear language of the Scriptures. We ask, dear Lord, that we too might be strengthened in our faith despite the things that we see with our eyes, that we would put full confidence and assurance in Your promises of forgiveness and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.